you don't mind, would you just close your eyes and we'll pray to the Lord together to bless this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your good word and how it speaks truth into our hearts, God. But we know from your word that you can do more abundantly than we ask or think. So God, we are praying right now that you would be speaking to us in a new and a fresh way from your word to our hearts. God, do abundantly more than we could ask or think. Change hearts. Change our hearts. Stir up our affections for you, Lord. Create a hunger in our hearts for you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. My name is Josh Rozek. I just started on staff here about 3 months ago, me and my family here. We primarily work with young adults here. We do a few other things, but we primarily work with our young adults. So if you are a young adult, we have a young adult ministry on Thursday nights at 7:30. We'd love to have you there if you're looking for a community. Had to shamelessly plug that in there real quick. But we are going to be in the book of Exodus here today. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 10. And if you have your Bibles, you can open to there. And to kind of navigate where we're going today, we're covering two full chapters of Scripture. So we're going to get after it today. We're going to be covering three plagues, two that actually happen in kind of a prelude to the third one, and Pastor Duke will be touching on that one next week. As he mentioned last week in his message, these plagues that happen in Egypt that we've been covering in the book of Exodus were for three different types of people. The first was for Israel. It was for Israel to show them that they can have hope and belief in Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, and that there's a distinction between them and the Egyptians. The second group was the Egyptians, that there's a judgment, that they're worshiping the wrong God, and that the Exodus and these plagues was a judgment towards them. And thirdly, that it was for the whole world. The Exodus, the plagues, was a proclamation of the Lord to the whole world that there is this God, he is true, and he is Lord of all. But if I may, with the starting of this next chapter in the Exodus storyline, I'd like to add one more group to this list. And you're going to kind of see here, as we read the first six verses of chapter 10, who this group is. So if you have a Bible, would you mind standing with me? We're going to be reading in Exodus chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, where it says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the land, the face of the land, so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants, of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. To see where we are going here this morning, we have to go back to verses 1 and 2 of what I just read. God tells Moses, "Hey, Moses, go to Pharaoh. I've hardened his heart. I've hardened the heart of his servants, and he's going to do this plague." But it gives us the reason on why he's going to do these last couple plagues. God says this, "that I may show these signs of mine to them, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." Why is God giving us these last plagues? He's giving these last plagues, not only for Moses, not only for those living, not only for the Egyptians or for the rest of the world. It says right here that he's giving these plagues for us. those who would read upon the Exodus and the plagues throughout the history of Israel and church history, and now us here in 2024. As God puts it, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson, but not only there, that that grandson would tell his son and that great-grandson would tell his son, and so on and so forth. To say it plainly, and to give you the title of the message here today, the plagues and the Exodus were not only for those present when it was going on, but it was for the coming generations as well. It was a sign for when all these plagues happen and the Exodus happens and they travel through the Red Sea and Israel is wandering in the wilderness, complaining and grumbling about manna from heaven and quail being given to them from God as provision. And they're wanting to go back to Egypt, missing Egypt. It's a reflection and a reminder, hey, remember how God was faithful to you in the plagues and in the Exodus. As they fell into a sin cycle in the time of Judges, and everyone was doing, as the scripture says, what is right in their own eyes, and they fell into wickedness and depravity. It's a reminder to look and say, hey, look what the payout of sin was for the Egyptians, for worshiping the wrong God and following after wrong gods. Look what that payout was for them, the wages of their sin. As they were on the verge of captivity after years and years of being ruled by wicked kings that they wanted themselves. They didn't want God to be their king, so they wanted men to be their king. And then they're ready to be held captive by another nation and invaded. It's a reminder to look back into the Exodus and say, God is our Lord, not these mere men. And as the voice of the Lord grew silent in the 400 years between the last Old Testament prophet Malachi and the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's a reminder that even in the 400 years of silence in Exodus as they were slaves, that God heard the cries of his people. He heard and he saw and he has a plan to save them from their slavery. You see, the Exodus story, it correlates with many different parts of our redemptive history as God's people, none more than the gospel. And God raising up a savior that puts all savior-like figures, as we see like Moses and Elijah and some of the judges, they all fail in comparison to Christ Jesus, our savior, who came and died to free us from sin. So looking at these three plagues, two that happened, like I said, the we're going to have the eighth plague of the locust, the ninth plague of darkness, and we're going to have the Passover. It's kind of a prelude to the Passover. We're not going to discuss it too much in detail. We're going to look at how this happened thousands of years ago. But not only was it for them, but it was for us to look back on and remember the faithfulness of God and to pass that message along to our children as well. So when it pertains to us and our family legacies, as long as it depends on us, we will not see a generation who has not at least heard of the faithfulness of God in the Exodus story, throughout the scriptures, in church history, in our lives here today as well. So to do that, we're going to look at each of these plagues, the eighth, the ninth, and a prelude to the tenth, and we're going to tie either a gospel thread, something from the gospels that fits in with that theme for our lives today, or an I am statement from the life of Jesus in the Gospel of John. So let's continue. We're going to go into Exodus chapter 10, verses 7 through 11. Like I said, two chapters of scripture. I'll read a little bit quicker than I might normally will, so we can power through here. It says this, "Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, 'How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?' So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. And he said to them, 'Go serve the Lord your God.' But which ones are to go? And Moses said, 'We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters and with our flocks and our herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord.' But he said to them, 'The Lord be with you. If ever I let you and your little ones go, look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking.' And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence." After reading this right here, it brings a truth that is not only true back then with Pharaoh, but it's true in 2024 as well. The truth is this, that wicked and arrogant men do not know when they are beaten, or even if they do know that they are beaten and things aren't looking good for them, they'll destroy everything in the midst of it. On March 7th, 1945, Allied forces crossed the Rhine River and captured the Ludendorff Bridge, which gave them a gateway into Germany, and it was a great opportunity for the Allies to end the war in Europe, World War II. Germany was getting closed in on. The Western Allies were closing in from the west. The Soviets were closing in from the east. And Albert Speer, Hitler's trusted minister of armaments, wrote a letter to Hitler on March 18th, 1945, reporting to Hitler that really Germany had about 4 to 8 weeks left of what their economy could do to sustain the war effort. So basically, the war wasn't looking too good. And Hitler's reply to Speer's plea was this. So Speer was urging Hitler to focus on the ensuring survival of Germany, to surrender, and the German population would survive instead of just facing tragedy and destruction to the very end. So this is Hitler's quote responding to Speer's plea. "It is not necessary to worry about the German people's needs for elemental survival. Only the war matters." Hitler then gave what is known as the Nero Decree, which was the ordering of the destruction of the German infrastructure so that when the Allies would come in, they would just find a scorched earth. Hitler knew he was beat, in a sense, and he was willing to destroy everything when he knew he was beat. Luckily, Albert Speer, he didn't follow that order, and many of the German lives were saved in that. But it brings this truth. Wicked men don't know when they're beat, and if they do, they will let all be destroyed in the midst. And that's what's happening here. Verse 7, it says that servants of Pharaoh say to him, "Do you not see that we are ruined? We are destroyed. Do you not see that you are not God? Yahweh is. God, the God of the Hebrews, he is the Lord, and he has beat you. Will you let these men go? We're tired of these plagues." And Pharaoh begrudgingly agrees to see Moses and Aaron. He agrees to let them go. And I think this is the first time in the plagues that he actually was going to let some of the Egyptians or the Israelites actually go. But he says, okay, you, Moses and Aaron, you, the men, you can go. But who else is going to go? And Moses says, the women, our children, flocks and herds, we're not leaving any behind. We're all going. But then what does Pharaoh say? You have something evil in mind, Moses. No, only the men go, not the women and children, the flocks and the herds. Pharaoh wants to compromise with God. Pharaoh wanted a way to give in to God without fully surrendering to the command of the Lord and submitting to him. Even though he knew he was beat, he knew that Yahweh was the true God of the universe in a sense, he still wanted to be God. He wanted the control. And we might view Pharaoh as foolish. We do, right? But we don't realize that a lot of times in our lives, we're just like him. We're just like him. We might say to God, Lord, I'll go to church. I'll do the church thing a couple times a month. I'll come a couple times a year. I'll give to the church a little bit. I'll do this, that, and this, that. But when it comes to my life, my day-to-day life, that's mine. Submitting to you, God, this is my life. I'll do it my way. And that's the same thing. Compromising on the clear command from the Lord in our lives and making our lives solely about us and what we want. But what God wants in our lives is total and utter control and submission. And when we think about that, we think, man, if I surrender to the Lord, I'm going to be missing out in life. There's so many things that I could be experiencing. I'm going to be missing out if I really surrender my life to the Lord. Jesus would actually argue against that. He says this in Matthew 16, verses 25 and 26. And I probably should have added verse 24 where Christ says, you know, if you want to come after me, if you want to be a follower of mine, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And then he says this here, verses 25 and 26. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? You actually miss out when you try to save your life in this world. When you try to make your life all about you, and live for the things of this world and the desires of this world. when you try to squeeze out every drop of sin and debauchery that this world has to offer to satisfy the craving and the longing that you have in your heart for sin itself, you miss out on the truest and most satisfying and joy-filled life that you could ever have in Christ, to living for your Creator in submission to Him. Amen. Holding on to the reins of your life will only lead you to destruction. I mean, ask Pharaoh in a couple chapters what holding on to the reins of your life and being the God of your life will get him. Let's continue on. Eighth plague starts here in verse 12, where it says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locust, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts has never been seen before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin, please only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. So like I said, we're going to be looking at each one of these plagues, and we're going to be tying in a gospel thread, something from the Gospels or the Gospel of John, an I Am statement of Christ, to see how the theme of each plague was fulfilled in the life of Christ and is available to us in our lives here thousands of years later. So if you have notes on your notes here today, I have 3 points for you. Our first point is this: true bread that satisfies, true bread that satisfies. And you'll understand what that means here in a second. So because of the hardness of heart and arrogance of Pharaoh, God brings this eighth plague, this plague of the locusts, to the land. It says in verse 12 that these locusts, they came and they ate the wheat and the emmer that the hail plague left earlier. God shows us in this plague that he is the true God, not like these false and fake gods in Egypt that they worshipped with human hands. Yahweh shows himself as the greater God. He is the only God above all these false gods that they worshipped in the land. The locust, now a locust is a grasshopper-like insect that is normally kind of just sticks to itself. It doesn't have like these big groups of insects together. But under certain circumstances, they do have a swarming tendency. Normally these locusts are low in number. They don't pose a major threat to agriculture. However, under suitable conditions, like a drought followed by rapid vegetation, there's serotonin in their brains that triggers a dramatic change where they start to rapidly breed and they begin to form these large groups. They start to swarm around and they rapidly strip and destroy crop fields, and they can go long distances. They can fly long distances. They just destroy everything in their path. Now, if you go home, or if you do it right now, do it later. Don't Google it right now on your phone, but you do it later. You Google these kind of swarms from locusts. It's pretty frightening. Like if I walked outside, I know it's winter, say it's summer. I walked outside and I just see this cloud of locusts coming after me, I'm ready to be with Jesus. I don't know about you. I don't need to experience that. I'm good. I'm ready to be with the Lord if that happens. That would be an absolute nightmare. Now, what we have on pictures on Google and what we can Google and look that up doesn't even compare to what they saw. Okay, it would be like a storm front, like largest thunderstorm you can see of locusts and covering all the ground, all in their houses. It darkened the sun, like millions, billions, trillions of locusts coming in. It would be a nightmare. But not only that, when Pharaoh finally caves and asks Moses to ask the Lord to remove the locusts and cast them in the Red Sea, when they looked out, they saw the devastation and their land. It says in verse 15 that they ate all the plants and all the fruits, that not a tree or a plant of the field remained. No vegetables, no fruit. We know from the fifth plague, all the livestock were dead in Egypt. That was the plague that, God gave. Their entire food source was gone. They had nothing. An immense physical hunger comes upon the land, stomachs grumbling, minds foggy as they stare into the distance of a complete wasteland, seeing that there was no hope because there was no food left. And although they felt their stomachs grumbling, there was an even greater hunger that they had, not of physical hunger, but of spiritual hunger. You see, as they looked out into the fields, they then began to realize that the gods that they worshiped for generations weren't real. They were fake. They were made up by humans, and they had failed them. They were spiritually hungry. They pleaded for provision and protection in their lives from these gods, and they were now in ruin with no hope left. And this reminds me of a group of people. This can be our gospel connection here in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. It's a large group of people that were following after Jesus. They heard that Jesus was this miracle worker, that he was doing these amazing things for God. And they followed after this group of people, about 5,000 men and even more women and children. Jesus and his disciples, they sit down on the side of a mountain and they do the same, and they're listening to Jesus and they're waiting and they're hoping to see if something will happen. And Jesus wants to feed these people, and he finds this boy who has two fish and five loaves of bread, basically like a Lunchable, and he multiplies it and feeds all these people. It's an amazing, amazing story. But after this, it's a weird thing. Jesus flees because these people start to swarm him, and they want to make him king, and it's just crazy scenario. So he flees. He sends his disciples on a boat. They go out into the middle of the sea, where we see the interaction of Jesus walking on water and meeting his disciples there. And then they go to the next day, they go to the other side of the sea. And this crowd of people finds Jesus again on the other side of the sea. So what do you think would happen? Jesus has another encouraging word to them? He doesn't. He actually rebukes them. He says, you just want me because you want the fill of the loaves. You want your stomachs to be filled. You see, you want what I can give you. You don't actually want me. And that's what he tells them here in this. He says, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that leads to eternal life. And confused and perplexed by that statement of Jesus, they ask him, hey, if you have this bread, this food that leads to eternal life, that's always going to be there, give us this bread always. We want this bread if it's always going to be here. But what does Jesus say? John chapter 6, verse 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. The problem that the Egyptians, who just had their wheat and their bread and all their resources, all their food sources taken from them, is the same problem that this crowd who was following Jesus had, and it's the same problem that we have here in 2024 in our day and age. Our problem is not that of physical hunger, which that is a problem, but it's not only that. Our problem is spiritual hunger, spiritually hungry, being that of spiritually hungry. God is showing in this plague and capping off in the Gospel of John with Jesus saying he is the bread of life, is that we are looking to the wrong things to fill our hunger, to fill our desires, our cravings in life. And this is what God is screaming to us throughout the whole scriptures. I mean, you see in the garden, in Egypt, in the Exodus, in united and divided kingdoms, in captivity, and even under the Roman occupation, This bread of the world, it might satisfy you for a second, but you're going to be hungry again. You're never going to be satisfied in this life. Christ is the only one sent down from heaven who can satisfy your soul. If you don't believe me, see where the bread of the world can get you. I mean, you look in your life, climb the ladder in your workplace, in your business, in the marketplace. Make all the money that you want to make. Buy all the expensive houses and cars that your heart may desire. Gratify all the sexual desires that you might have in your life. Eat the best food. Take the best vacations. Do whatever you want in life that you think is best. If that is the bread in which you live for and you get to the end of your life, what are you going to have? Nothing. Nothing. You will have died wasting your life on that which will not satisfy your soul. It just won't. It's a lie. Only Christ can. The beauty of the gospel and the far surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, knowing that you were dead in your sins, but through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you have been made alive, and you can know the creator of the universe. There's no other news, there's no other information, there's nothing else that can satisfy like knowing Christ. If you live a life that doesn't long for the bread of life, which is Christ, at the end of your life, you will be like those Egyptians, staring into a barren wasteland, stripped and devastated crops, wasting your life, having a wasted life. So I want to encourage you, leave your stripped and devastated crops behind. Look unto the bread of life to satisfy you by giving your life to Christ. Verse 21 here, we'll continue on, says this. This is the ninth plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a pitch darkness in all of the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said to them, get away from me. Take care to never see my face again, for on the day that you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. Brings us to point number two today. You can write down your notes, or it might be in there. Darkness precedes freedom. Darkness precedes freedom. This darkness that they experience is nothing like you or I may know about darkness. We might have experienced darkness, like not being able to see, but we have no idea what this would be like. My wife and I, we have 3 kids. We have 3 daughters. We have 2 twins. They're 2 years old, and we have an 8-month-old. So bedtime, it's fun. It's a great time. But what happens is, you know, my wife usually takes care of the 8-month-old, and she puts her to bed, and I take care of the twins. But before we do any of that, we start our night with, you know, getting them ready. We put their jammies on. Brush their teeth. We do a little singing and praying, and we read the Bible to them and pray for them. It's not as holy as it sounds. It's an adventure. But we try to do that every single night, and we give them a kiss, bless them, and tell them to stay right in bed. I get up, turn off the light, and I look back, say, I love you, girls. Okay, turn off the light. I stumble back to my bed. It's dark because the light's on, right? So it's dark, and it's you know, I'm kind of, what's going on here? So I feel my way towards the bed, trip on a toy that we left out. It's just a fantastic time. And I feel towards the bed, okay, Nora, she's right here on the right. She's always on the right. Every night, where's Emmy? She giggles. She's crawling towards the door. Grab her by her leg, throw her back in bed, and then it proceeds the wrestling match for about an hour to put our twins to bed. But with that, that idea of, you know, it's light, and then it's all of a sudden just pitch black. Your eyes can't adjust right in time, right? But even if there's like a light outside, or the moon's shining, or on the other side of the house there's a, you know, like you got the door cracked and there's a light on the other side of the house, eventually your eyes will come back, and you can see, right? Like they adjust. But not so here. Pure darkness over all the land. And God made it so that there's no way they could, you know, strike a match and light a lamp or start a fire, because they just couldn't. Pure darkness, 3 days, couldn't see anything. But not for the people of Israel. They live in light. God makes a distinction between them. And this type of darkness reminds me of another event in the New Testament where there's darkness over all of the land. In Luke chapter 23, we see while Christ is being crucified and facing his final hours, there's an immense darkness over all of the land during the hours that are leading up to the death of Christ that results right as Christ dies, an earthquake happens, the veil in the temple is split for the Holy of Holies, and we now have access to God in that sense. But there's this darkness that happens right before Christ dies. From right about, it says, the 12 p.m. to 3 p.m., they would call it, I believe, the sixth hour to the ninth hour. They did time different back then. But it says this here. So this isn't only recorded in Scripture. If someone tells you that the Bible is just a book of myths and fables, point to stuff like this, okay? The Bible is incredibly historically accurate on the way it portrays things. So this is the Roman historian Phlegon, who said this about this scenario that actually happened. We get our history books about what happened in the Roman Empire from guys like this. This is what happened. In the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, which I didn't know what that meant, had to Google that. That's probably around 32 AD to 35 AD. What happened probably in those years? The crucifixion of Christ, right? So that's what he's saying here. There was an extraordinary eclipse of the sun at the sixth hour, noon, just as the Bible describes in Luke chapter 23. The day turned into dark night so that the stars in heaven were seen, and there was an earthquake, just as the Gospel of Luke says. How amazing is that? These two darknesses correlate with one another in this really, really cool way. Because there's a great darkness over all the land that leads to a death that sets the captives free. I'll explain it here a little bit. In Exodus, just what we read, there's this plague, right? The ninth plague of darkness happens, which kind of puts Pharaoh in a position where he denies God, which causes the tenth plague, the killing of the firstborn, which forces Pharaoh to free the slaves, the Israelites, and frees them, right? So that's our first story. Darkness, killing of the firstborn, a death that leads to freedom for the captives. On the day in which Jesus was crucified, the 3 hours or so leading up to his final breath, as God's wrath is being poured down upon him for the whole world, there was a darkness over the whole land until 3 p.m. Christ yields up his spirit, says it's finished, breathes his last, he dies, and 3 days later, he raises from the grave so that we can be free from our sins. We don't have to be slaves to sin anymore. In the Exodus, they were free from their slavery to go and worship the Lord freely. Now, after Christ's death on the cross and resurrection, as the veil was torn in the temple, we have access to God like we didn't before. We are free to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. The story of Exodus is a story for future generations, as well as those who lived it, and the main themes that are even reflected in the gospel. How beautiful is the word of God. And now that when we call upon Jesus to save us from our sins and we repent and believe in Christ, he will save us. And not only that, we don't have to walk in darkness anymore. We don't have to be slaves to our sin and slaves to the desires of this world. We can walk in the light. Christ says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Amen to that. Stop walking in darkness. Come to the light of the world. Our last plague is found in chapter 11, which is just a prelude, like I said, or an introduction to what next week is going to be, the Passover. Pastor Duke's going to go more in depth with that. But it's 10 verses here in this chapter. We're just going to get after it here. It says this, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of all the cattle, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Your last point today in your notes is this. Unbelief brings death, but belief brings life. Like I said, I don't want to go too far into the Passover, but I want to close with this. Because of the unbelief of Pharaoh and those in Egypt, it cost them deeply. The killing of the firstborn, many in sorrow and mourning. But this didn't happen because Egypt was bad and Israel was good. That's not why this happened. God was not unjust in doing this either. He had so much patience and mercy with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. It wasn't because Egypt was bad and Israel was good. This happened to the Egyptians and not Israel, because Israel believed God and Egypt didn't. Simple as that. The line between belief and unbelief in this instance was the difference between life and death. And it is for us as well. And you might walk out of here today, maybe you're not a Christian, maybe you don't believe. You might walk out of here today and unbelief in Christ is not going to cost you your life today. But it will someday. It will someday. It will in eternity. For those who do not call upon the Lord, put their faith and trust in Christ to forgive them of their sins. Those who don't repent and believe in the gospel, they will experience God's just wrath forever in hell. And I'm pleading with you this morning, don't stay in unbelief. Don't harden your heart towards the Lord. This isn't an accident. This isn't just randomness that we're here and we're just going to have fun and make a bunch of money. Man, God is real. The Bible isn't just a book of fable myths. No, it's true. Christ died for you so that you could be made right with him. And you don't have to experience it. You could know God forever. To close, in John chapter 11, Jesus, he comes to the tomb of one of his good friends, Lazarus. And he's met at this tomb. Now, Lazarus died 4 days earlier. He's met at this tomb with his sisters, Mary and Martha, also his good friends. And they're so deeply upset that their beloved brother died. And not only that, Christ is incredibly upset too. I mean, we get the shortest verse in the Bible here, John 11:35. You want to memorize a verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. It's a good one to start with. That's pretty easy. But also, they're upset with Jesus. They're upset with Jesus that he didn't come sooner. And Jesus will raise Lazarus from the dead, but I want us to listen to this conversation between Martha and Jesus starting here in verse 20 before that happens. It says this, so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met with him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to Jesus, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Listen to me. Do you believe this? Do you believe this truth? Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he shall die one day, he shall live eternally. Do you believe in the one who died for you? This is the message of the gospel, that we were dead in our sins, deserving of hell forever, and God could have justly just left us there. He could have just done that. Because of his kindness, he led us towards repentance, and Christ died for us on the cross, living the perfect life that you and I could not live and dying the death that we deserve, rising on the third day, overcoming sin and death so that we could be made right with God. Do you believe this glorious truth? And I know where we're at here. We're at church, okay? We're presuming we're all Christians here today. I was listening to a podcast here this week, and it's a trusted podcast. I trust it. I feel like a lot of research would point to this, that 68% of Americans say that they're Christians. If they had to mark a box, they'd say, I'm a Christian. But only 3-4% of them are actually followers of Christ by the way they live their lives and what they would profess with what they believe about the Bible. And I would even argue probably, I don't want to say this 100%, but from what Jesus says, you know, the way to destruction is wide and the way to eternal life is narrow. It's probably even less than that. So I know in a crowd this big, I mean, we have anybody. Do you believe this? Not only with your head and head knowledge. You might have grown up your whole entire life hearing the gospel truths. Do you believe this with your heart? That Christ came and died for you, and living a life for him is the most important thing that you could do. The most satisfying and joy-filled life that you could have. I would love to talk to you about what it means to follow Jesus and have your sins forgiven. I know there's going to be people up here that would love to talk to you that as well. Pastor Duke, Pastor Paul, anybody. We'd love to talk to you about what that means to truly believe in Christ. So as we close here today, the story of Exodus, the plagues we specifically talked about here today, was something that was not only for those who are living it out, but also for us in the generations after. In these plagues and in the gospel threads that are woven into them, I hope you saw that in this morning when you look out into our world and you just see stripped and devastated crops, per se, a wasteland of people trying to make things right and do things right, and you know it's not going to be that way. This world is not going to be made perfect. I hope you see that world, and you see a world that where nothing satisfies. You see that Christ is the bread of life who satisfies our souls. In a dark world where it seems like there's no light in sight, so dark, Christ says, I'm the light of the world, follow after me. And in a life where it seems like it's only going to lead to the physical and spiritual death of us, Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. Everyone who believes in me shall never die eternally. May we cling to these truths this morning and follow after the bread of life, the light of the world, and the resurrection of life, Christ Jesus, our Redeemer. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that it was the will of you to crush Jesus on our behalf. And that if we call upon the name of the Lord, we will be saved. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the example of the Exodus, Lord, and how you are the true God of the universe. Nothing can satisfy, nothing can make this world right. No king, no ruler, no new policy, no nothing. God, it's only you. So Lord, we trust you. We thank you for your word and how it speaks, Lord. And we just pray you continue to speak to us even as we leave here. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.